we're back in, well, we're sort of, we're continuing the series When God Rebuilds. We're not in Ezra and Nehemiah. We're taking a bit of a break from that. And because it was on September 1st, 520 BC, that Haggai delivered this message that we're going to read this morning. Haggai was the first prophet that God had raised after the exile. And that date is historically factual. Okay, so I want you to have confidence that God's word is true. We can actually trace it to September 1st. On our calendar, it would be September 1st. I mean, the Hebrews, they had a lunar calendar. But September 1st, 520 BC. So 16 years had passed since they'd laid the foundation. Put together the altar, and they started the sacrifices again. 16 years had passed since they laid the foundation, and then work came to a screeching halt. And because of that, God raised a prophet. And this prophet spoke to both the civil leadership and the religious leadership. He talked to the governor, Zerubbabel, and he talked to Joshua, the high priest. And Haggai does not waste any time in this message. He says the people are making excuses and neglecting God's house. But it is time to get to work and finish the house of God. So if the people of God had firm confidence in the assistance of God, or if the Jews had taken real pleasure in the continuation of the reconstruction of the temple, then there would have been little need for the Lord to raise prophets such as Haggai or Zechariah. And over the next three messages that we're going to go through together, we're going to be, this little mini-series will be disrupted by Dennis's message next week. But over the next three messages that we'll go through together, we'll examine what God had to say to his people through the words of these two prophets. Through Haggai, God points out that their selfishness, they had built their own houses, but they had said it was not time to build God's house. In other words, they were putting themselves ahead of the Lord. Some of the Jews had even paneled houses. We'll see that phrase in here. Or ceilinged houses is another translation the way it uses. It means the houses were not just cold stone. They'd actually taken time to line the houses with wood, which was a great luxury in that time. But this sin is with us today, putting our own desires ahead of the will of the Lord. How easy is it to make excuses for not doing God's work? The weather is too bad to go visiting or to attend church, but boy, sometimes the weather's not too bad for a hunting trip or a shopping spree. People will sit through a doubleheader baseball game and never complain, but sometimes if that fellow up front speaks for a few extra minutes too long, people start fidgeting. Haggai warns us that we actually lose out when we put ourselves ahead of God. In chapter 1, verse 6, he tells us that our earnings vanish and our possessions fail to last when God is left out. God held back the rain. We'll see that in verse 10. And for this reason, the crops failed. After all, the Jews knew God's promise that he would bless their land if they honored him, but they did not trust his word, so they lost the blessing. And we will examine these promises in a few minutes. The message was received with real conviction. We see that in verses 12 to 15. And then the leaders became stirred to do God's will. I am with you, the Lord promised. I will be glorified. We will notice that the whole enterprise was a spiritual venture and not merely a work of the flesh. God's people rose up and put the Lord first in their lives, a spiritual venture that was successful. After 16 stalled years, Haggai made this proclamation to the people in 520 BC, and approximately 5 years later, it's actually about 4.5 years later, the temple was completed and dedicated. The people are making excuses and neglecting God's house, but it's time to get to work and finish the house of God. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. It's a small little book near the end of the Old Testament. If you didn't bring your Bible this morning, you will find Haggai on page 769 in the Pew Bible. And we're going to start chapter 1, verse 1. And I'll read the first 15 verses. And God's word says, "In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Josadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, 'The time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house.' Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. 'Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Josadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people: 'I am with you, declares the Lord.' So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Josadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month." Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for this privilege to share your word. And I just ask that your spirit be present with us this morning and help us to open up our hearts and minds to the message that you desire for us to hear. May we receive it gladly, like the people of Jerusalem did in the days of Haggai. And may you stir us up into action. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So the title of this morning's message is Joining God's Work. And this is sort of, it's an important concept for us to grasp. God's work. Our theology and understanding of the sovereignty of God will determine how we interpret this phrase. God's work. On the one hand, we interpret the phrase, we can think of it as something that God has determined for us to do. We can think that it's some orders that have come down from on high to the frontline workers for them to accomplish on their own. A work that was set apart for them to complete for the sake of the kingdom. Another way of looking at the phrase, though, is joining God's work is to consider that God is at work, that he is the driving factor behind the events, and that the Lord is reaching out to us and giving us the privilege of joining him at what he is already at work in. I was interested in listening to some of the conversations that were happening yesterday at the men's breakfast. A couple of the guys were sharing their experiences of their parents who were missionaries, recalling the fact that their parents were called to the mission field. And some people refer to being called to the ministry. Churches use that terminology that they were called a pastor. I feel that God has called me here to Mountain View. But what I'm interested in having us consider when we use the term called is that are we using that term as a person that the person was called as in hired to do a job, set out for them by God? Or are they considering that they are joining God in the tasks that he is already at work in? Do you understand what I'm trying to convey here? Are we called or hired and then given a set of tasks to complete independently on our own, apart from God, for his kingdom? Or do we understand that God is already at work and he is bidding us to come join him? God is calling us to join him in the work that he is completing presently. I want us to look at this passage this morning and consider the three main points that are covered in the passage. But I also want us to note who is doing the actions that are described here. Is it the people described in the passage that are responsible for the work being completed? Or is God the moving force and he is completing his goals and bidding us and them to join him? Look again at verse 1. As I said in the introduction, we can determine the exact day in history when Haggai first spoke to the people of Jerusalem as a prophet of God. It was on September 1st, 520 BC, that Haggai delivered this message. Now, four times in this first chapter, the author lets us know that Haggai was a prophet of God. He makes it clear that he's speaking on behalf of God. Verse 1, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Josadak, the high priest. So let's stop here for a moment. In the second year of King Darius, which we can trace to the year 520, and the first day of the sixth month of the Hebrew calendar would, for that year, translate to September 1st in our calendar. So the word of the Lord, or a prophecy, came to a man through one of his chosen prophets, a man known as Haggai. Now, little can be confirmed about the life of Haggai. Some extra-biblical sources from the end of the 4th century AD had Haggai listed as an angel who appeared in human form. Jerome of Alexandria, there was a misinterpretation of the word messenger in chapter 1, verse 3, and he interpreted that word as angel. Haggai was not an angel. Haggai was a man. But who exactly Haggai was is not relevant to the fact that he was indeed a prophet of God. We see this prophecy, this warning, this encouragement from God was directed at both the civil and spiritual leadership of Jerusalem. This warning was drawing their attention to the dramatic conflict that was going on in their midst. Culture and their concern for their personal comfort had taken the eyes of the faithful off of God's house, and they had instead placed their attention on their own homes. Look at verse 4, where God asks, "Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house remains a ruin?" Haggai is referring, of course, to the temple. The temple had been sitting in incomplete ruin while the people said, "The time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house." As I said earlier, if the people of God had had firm confidence in the assistance of God, or if the Jews had taken real pleasure in the work that they were doing, there would have been little need for the Lord to raise a prophet like Haggai. After Haggai delivered his words of warning to those in Jerusalem, 2 months later, God raised another prophet, Zechariah, to deliver more words of judgment and encouragement to the faithful. So let me ask, are we guilty of the same thing as the people of Jerusalem? Are we saying, the time's not right yet for us to join God in the work that he is doing in this community? Are we saying, not now, Lord, I'm busy? Or are we thinking, I have a holiday coming up, or I've not yet finished working on my house or my degree or working on improving myself before I can join God in his work? Are we thinking that my plans for this church are not what God has planned, so I'm not going to participate and make his plans a reality? This point of view is the determining difference between joining God at work and being hired to work. There is a difference in the level of commitment and a difference in obedience to God's instructions. You know, Jesus made the comparison between these two attitudes in John 10, verses 12 to 13, when he said, "The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. So look at what Jesus is illustrating here. Using the metaphor of a hired hand versus a shepherd, when the going gets a little dangerous, or when life suddenly exposes the difficulty in the assigned task, the task that the man was hired for, the uncommitted hired hand abandons his post and runs away. The hireling sees a wolf and says, "Later, I'm out of here. I didn't sign up for this." So this level of obedience and commitment to God's instructions are indicators of the level of the heart one has for the kingdom work. Don't misunderstand me here. The Bible is not just referring to those who are paid to do kingdom work. As a matter of fact, in the passage we just read, Jesus is referring to a hired hand, one who was just in it for the money. But Jesus was not paid for his ministry. He was not paid for any of the work that he did. And churches and other ministries around the world who thrive through the efforts of countless volunteers. There are many ministry leaders in this church here that are doing valuable unpaid work for God. But are we recognizing the work that God is already doing among us? Are we recognizing the work that the Holy Spirit is doing among us? I'm already seeing God at work here in several of you. And I'm excited about the changes that some of you are experiencing. I know the Spirit is also at work in the lives of others in the community. And we are actively praying for those people and God's work in their lives. As I said earlier, we had three new faces at the men's breakfast, and two of those were unchurched men. I received a call from one of them later in the evening thanking me for the invitation, and he expressed how the event was nothing like he had expected. And that the next time we have a men's breakfast, he plans on returning and bringing a couple of more friends. God is using that breakfast to make connections in this community. In the passage from John that I just referred to, Jesus goes on to say that he is the good shepherd and he lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." Then, after explaining to the Jews that were present with Jesus that morning, he goes on to include other sheep that were not part of the original flock. That would be us, the Gentiles. That's who Christ was referring to. And Jesus carries on and gives this amazing statement. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again." What is Jesus saying here when he describes himself as a shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep? Of course, we know that Jesus is speaking of the atoning work that he did for us on the cross. The substitutionary atoning work where Jesus paid the sin debt that we owed God the Father for our rebellion. You know, it's so easy to not accept the responsibility on a personal level for Jesus being on the cross. Sometimes we use general terms to deflect the personal aspect of the work that Jesus did on our behalf. We talk about mankind or all the world or once for all, never bringing the responsibility down to a personal level. It was my sin that put him there. It was your sin that put him there. When we avoid the personal aspect of the responsibility for our sin, then we often avoid the personal relationship that Christ calls us to have with him. Last night when I was talking with Rick on the phone, and he says, "You know, I'm not much about religion. And I said, "Man, either am I. I'm all about a relationship. I'm all about a relationship with Christ. Religion is cold rites and rituals that are done in an attempt to earn favor with God. We don't practice religion here. We practice a relationship with Christ. We practice a relationship with each other. That's what we're called to do. That's how we can be a family, and that's how we can build the kingdom for Christ, through relationships and through the spreading of the gospel." And that is exactly what Jesus is calling us to, a personal relationship with him. You know, and this is exactly the mindset behind my prayer for God to reveal what he is doing in the lives of others to us and allow us to come alongside those individuals and work with our King to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Are you willing to join your King in this work? Are you willing to spread the good news to your lost friends, family, and neighbors and tell them about Jesus? Here's more evidence of God and his Spirit at work in this church. This occurred during prayer time at the men's group, and without going into too many details revealing a confidence, violating a confidence, that was the word, a big word I was looking for violating a confidence. During prayer time, prayers were offered up to God requesting that he give us men in the group the courage and boldness to share the gospel with the lost. We prayed for opportunities to share with others the gospel of Jesus Christ. How are you doing with that, men? I will tell you that Jesus presented me an opportunity with that phone call last night. And I shared a little bit of my story and a little bit of Marilyn's testimony. And we've also made plans to get together with that couple for dinner, have them over to our house and share a bit more. And Rick said, yeah, well, for sure. Like, we'll have you out to our house too. So God is already at work there. And we're just joining that work. There's kind of a theme here to this message this morning. When we're open to the leading of the Holy Spirit and we remain sensitive and alert for the opportunities that God will present to us, and if we earnestly pray for God to help, he is faithful and he will give us the opportunity to love others with the good news. Speaking of opportunities, you know, in our bi-weekly Bible study that we have with the young adults, we're going through the Gospel of Mark right now. And Jesus makes an interesting promise in Mark chapter 13. In Mark 13:11, Jesus makes this promise of assistance from the Spirit to the apostles when they are arrested for doing God's work. Christ said to them, "Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit." Now, Jesus is referring here specifically to being arrested for the sake of the gospel. But you know what? I think that same promise is available to us when we spread the good news. When we have the courage to share the gospel with someone, when we have the courage to tell them about Jesus, you don't have to be a biblical scholar. You don't have to have the entire New Testament memorized. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak. He will speak through you to that individual because he's already at work in their hearts. We're just called to come alongside and to help God at the work that he's already doing. And when you do that, and when they can see the peace that is in your life while you do that, that is incredibly attractive to the lost out there. That's what Rick saw yesterday morning. He saw the peace that we had, and that's attractive, let me tell you. For the 42 years that I lived my life in chaos, it's funny, when I was at Bible college, one of the first weeks I was there, and I said to one of the young folks, you know, man, I wish I'd found this earlier. And he said, well, why didn't you just ask somebody? We would have been happy to help you. And it's just like, okay, but in my study, it's like I shouldn't have to ask. We're called to share. We're called to initiate the conversations. Thank you. Thank you that you told me, but I kind of already found out. So we shouldn't wait to be asked. We should actively be looking for the opportunities that God is presenting with us or presenting to us. All right, let's turn back to Haggai and examine the passage to see where else God was at work in the lives of the faithful living in Jerusalem. After pointing out that they had neglected the work of the temple for the sake of their luxuries, look at what God is explaining in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Haggai is making it clear that the warning is coming from the Father. Yahweh is telling them that the pursuit of these comforts apart from God will result in little personal satisfaction. They will harvest little. They will eat but never be full. You will get dressed but never be warm. You will earn wages but you will never be able to save. You will never achieve personal satisfaction apart from God. And this is not unique to the book of Haggai. The entire book of Ecclesiastes goes over this theme. Solomon discovered later in his life, when he was led astray by his wives into worshiping other gods, he found that wealth, knowledge, none of that was fulfilling or satisfying when he was living his life apart from God. As a matter of fact, there's a key phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes that's repeated over and over again, and the phrase is called, all things that are done under the sun. And if you understand what that phrase means, it really unlocks that book in a new light. All things apart that are done under the sun is referring to a life lived apart from God. That's what Solomon was experiencing later in his life. He was living his life apart from God, and there was no satisfaction in it for him. So look at verse 7. A repeat of the warning identifying the source of this wisdom. Verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. No mistaking things here. This is coming directly from Yahweh. Give careful thoughts to your ways. God instructs them to go into the mountain and bring down the timbers that are needed to build his house. But they're still experiencing troubles. And God owns up to being the source of their troubles. Look at verse 9. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away, the Lord said. God is claiming responsibility for the troubles that they are experiencing. It wasn't Satan or circumstances that caused the problems. It was Yahweh. Yahweh tells them that he is to blame for their troubles. And this is what I meant last week when I asked if we are being apologizers for God instead of apologists. God is saying, hey, are you unhappy with your present lot? Look to me. I am to blame. I caused it. Unhappy? Come talk to the man in charge. How many of us are willing to do that? Do that today. When we are experiencing troubles, how many of us are willing to be exposed and vulnerable to the Creator God and ask him, Lord, what am I doing wrong to deserve this? You may find that you're not doing anything wrong. Sometimes it's the consequences of living in a fallen world. Sometimes you may be going through hardship because of the actions of someone else in your life. But Yahweh challenges the faithful in Jerusalem with this divine challenge. Look at the second half of verse 9. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on the labor of your hands. Jesus takes responsibility for the natural disaster of drought that is being inflicted on them. Jesus caused the drought. He withheld the rain. If you come across someone teaching that God is not responsible for the troubles in this world, how do you explain these verses? God is not claiming that Satan is doing these things to his people. He is. God is. God takes responsibility for the actions of what they are experiencing. But Yahweh lays the responsibility for the reason for the actions squarely at the feet of the Israelites. So we see God issues a divine challenge, and to the Israelites to put aside their selfish distractions and come back and finish the work that was started on the temple. Come back to his house and finish it. God issues the divine challenge, and we see the Israelites respond. Look at the next few verses where we will see a declaration of a promise. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Josadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of their Lord, their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the people to this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. Verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. Verse 15, on the 24th day of the sixth month. So we see in verse 12 that they obeyed and that they returned to work. The promise they received from the Lord was that he was with them. Yahweh was right there beside them, helping them in the work. Why? Because it was God's work, and they were joining him. It was not their work, and God was joining them. The same applies here at Mountain View. This is his work, and we are joining him. Are you? Are you joining him in his work? Are you sitting back waiting to see how this will all turn out? Just before we wrap up for the Lord's Supper, I want to point out two words here in English that are actually the same Hebrew word, and we're going to see what Scripture has to say. Look at verse 12, where God sent him, and look at verse 14, where it mentions the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua. The root word in Hebrew is ur. This word is used several times in the Old Testament, and it always refers to the actions of God in the situation. Yahweh is the one who is the instigator of the actions. When we hear of stirring, think of a can of paint. You know, a can of paint needs to be stirred up before it's used again, especially if it's been sitting on a shelf for a while. We need to shake things up. We need to stir it up before the paint becomes useful. So it's important to keep in mind that the Bible refers to God being the one who is doing the stirring. 2 Chronicles 5:26 says, So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, who took the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into exile. This is talking about the fall of the first kingdom, the northern kingdom. Judges 9:23 says, God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. Isaiah 41:2 says, who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? This is referring to the Babylonians. He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. God raises the question of who stirs the one from the east, and then a few verses later in Isaiah, he answers his own question. Verse 25, I have stirred up the one from the north, and he comes, one from the rising sun who calls on my name. He treads on the rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading the clay. Notice it is God who's taking responsibility for the actions of stirring things up. God is responsible. God alone. Stop deflecting these things off of God onto Satan. That idea is not found in these passages. That idea is a doctrine that is being read back into the texts to try and find them there, rather than allowing the texts to speak plainly for itself. Our best bet to avoid these issues is with obedience to God. It does not guarantee a smooth life, but it does drastically reduce the chances of troubles. One of the ways that we obey the Father is through the reverence for the Son and the regular observance of the Lord's Supper. It's a way for us to observe and honor the work of the Son. And this is how we are called to observe and remember what Jesus did for his followers. It is the ordinance known as the Lord's Supper. It is also known as an ordinary means of grace, which carries with it the understanding that the observation and regular practice of the Lord's Supper serves as a reminder of the sacrifice that Jesus did for us on the day on that cross. And we should reflect on that regularly and purposefully as a means of growing closer in our walk with Jesus. By regularly observing this ordinance, we will receive grace from the Lord. But before we do, I just want to take a minute to remind us that this observance is reserved for believers only. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verses 27 to 29. Paul wrote, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. And the unworthy manner is if you are not a true believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. So let me offer up this sincere warning. If you are not a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, you should not be participating in the Lord's Supper, and you would do well to just allow the elements to pass you by. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are and what you have done for us. As Creator, you have determined how we should live and how we are to come to you. This plan was foreordained before the foundation of the world was laid. Through your word, we learn the following things. Your Son, Jesus Christ, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for our sake. We learned that no man can redeem the life of another. No man can pay the ransom of another. We also learned that though Jesus was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. None but your Son, Jesus Christ, could be a suitable sacrifice on our behalf. Only the fully man, fully God, could be the perfect, blameless substitute that could take our place. We thank you for that perfect plan and the perfect obedience of your Son. We ask that you use the Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts and minds as we observe this ordinance that you have instructed us to do in remembrance of you. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'll ask Robert and Don to come forward and distribute the elements. Now, while this is happening, I'll ask two things of you. One, please wait until all the elements have been distributed, and then I will lead us to partake together. And while you are waiting, please use it as a time of reflection to meditate on what the sacrifice of Jesus means to you. So back to 1 Corinthians for further instruction. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" This is not the actual body of Christ, as some teach, but merely a representation of it. Let us partake together. Paul continues, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Again, this is not the actual blood of Christ, as some teach, but merely a representation of it. Let us partake together. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I just again thank you for this day. I thank you for your word and the gift that it is for us. And I thank you for the difficult truths that are contained in it. And I just pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand what it is you're saying to us. I pray that we look for ways in the coming weeks to apply this word in our lives. I pray that we have the courage to join you in your work. And I pray that for all of the people in this church and in this community. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we saw in this passage that there was a dramatic conflict between God and his people. They had forgotten what God had called them to do. They forsake the word of the Lord for their personal comfort. We saw that God calls them discomfort to bring their attention back to him. Aren't we a funny race of people? You know, we're so, when things are going smooth, we are so prone to wander. We often forget what we owe the Father. When they returned, God issued a divine challenge of obedience to his people. And then he followed it up with a declaration of a promise. I am with you. That's his promise. He's with us. We don't have to go through this work alone. We don't have to do his work alone. When we are in his will, we are joining him at his work. Let me send you off with this doxology. And I hope it brings you peace from the Father until we meet again. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Thank you. Go in peace, and let's have some time for coffee and fellowship downstairs as well.